1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Can you say, flee from idolatry? 1 John 5 and 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I want to teach tonight on flee idolatry. And just a little something that entered my spirit here a while back, and it made it to a post-it note, Brother Suckerly. And then from that, it's expounded into this. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us tonight and move in the middle of His Word, touch our hearts. Oh, Jesus, we need You to reach in and talk to us in a great and mighty way. We're hungry and thirsty, Lord, to learn Your kingdom. God, to be instructed by the things of righteousness, touch us and help us tonight. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So idolatry, in a very simple definition, would just be the worship of idols, or maybe a little more pronounced would be extreme admiration, love, or reverence for something or someone. And so you could make an idol out of money. You could make an idol out of a career, out of academic pursuit, so education. There's some that have an idol or consider idolatry something of sexual things. It can be fame. It can be food. It can be clothes. It can be materialistic things. It could be a following too closely of a politician or a musician. Maybe it's a celebrity, whether singer or musician or a sports star. It can even be yourself. It could be yourself, from your body to your brain. It could be something about you. Maybe it's the talent that you possess or popularity that you hope to have. And idolatry in the Hebrew is teraphim, and it just simply means idols, image, or images. And I'm not sure where I come across this, but this is kind of a lengthy little thing to read, but in the context of teaching, I think it's all right if we just kind of slow down sometimes and just get our minds zeroed in and pay close attention. So this is actually from somebody who was Baptist, and they said it when they're in their Baptist Sunday school training that the boys were taught what heathen are like. So typically when we think about idolatry, we would think about heathens dancing around a fire, or maybe they are falling before some kind of an image that they have created. But this Baptist man's take on what the heathen was this. Number one, they wear little or no clothes. Number two, they pierce their flesh and even wear rings in their noses and lips. Number three, they streak their faces with paint and weird markings. Number four, they dance and gyrate in obscene fashion. Number five, they drink concoctions that make them tipsy and irrational. Number six, they make vulgar movements and gestures. Number seven, they utter profane and angry speech. Number eight, they beat on drums and make horrible noises. Number nine, they treat human life lightly and are frequently violent. Number 10, they are sexually loose and promiscuous. Number 11, they worship strange gods and idols. Number 12, they sacrifice their children to devils. And so this is what they were being taught, what heathens were like, and ultimately heathens would worship idolatrous things. And so this was actually back from the 1990s, where begins to try to apply some definition or greater understanding of these ideas of what a heathen is. Number one, like the naked savages in pagan jungles, we behold the heathen of the USA gallivanting around in public wearing little or no clothing. This is back in the 1990s. It's got worse. There is an obsession with nudity in the 20th century, and it's worse in the 21st century. He said, common decency, it prompts people of character to cover up their naked bodies. After Adam and Eve sinned, God immediately covered them with coats of skins. We are assaulted by nakedness and semi-nakedness at every turn. Pornography runs rampant in the land. Number two, more and more moderns, especially in the entertainment world, are piercing their flesh. Rock musicians are sown with rings, pins, and gadgets of all descriptions in their noses, ears, lips, and other extremities. And now this is something that I would add. You find even the highest educated among us, even those that have many degrees, are doing the exact same thing. Saw a nurse the other day in a hospital with a nose ring. And I thought to myself, I wouldn't want you to work on me. Come on, man. Number three, rock stars and movie stars are the idols of worldly youth. These musicians and entertainers pile on the paint, adding grotesque designs as they imitate and represent the demons of hell. No faces found by missionaries around ancient pagan campfires in the jungles could be more hideous. This is from a Baptist perspective in the 90s. Modern dances are obscene. The gyrations of these heathen performers are as provocatively suggestive as any pagan ritual or death dance discovered among the heathen of backward countries. Beer, wine, whiskey, they flow like water as millions of addicts become bleary-eyed alcoholics, and millions more are problem drinkers, leading to quarrels, fightings, drunken brawls, fires, bloody collisions, divorces, broken homes, and abused children. How heathen can you get? He goes on to say, vulgarity and gross obscenities are seen and heard on every hand as humanity scrapes the bottom of the barrel in today's heathen debauchery. Profane and boisterous words are flung about carelessly as sordid bathroom and barnyard jokes saturate TV programs and schoolyard conversations. Anger, malice, hatred, and violence all around us give evidence of our heathenism as God's holy name is taken in vain at every turn. Think about this, number eight. The jungle drums are evidence on the rock and roll scene in concerts, dances, nightclub, orgies, and performances that reach into even the many modern-day churches. The perverted noise of jungle music is heard almost everywhere, even some churches. You picture the heathen and the bongo beat in the bush. Boom, 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 boom. That's what we are being saturated with everywhere we go in public. Number nine, as heathen idolaters have been known to cast their own children into the fire to satisfy the gods, so in America, millions of precious unborn children are sacrificed in the abortion clinics of modern-day heathenism. And what a great travesty of a law that was just passed up in the Northeast. The very people who want the legal killing of unwanted children via abortion are no doubt the ones who protest the loudest against the God-ordained execution of dangerous murderers. How insane to sanction the brutal killing of the innocent and the freedom of the murderous guilty. Almost done with this. Number 10, unenlightened natives in the so-called heathen lands of paganism could be no more sexually promiscuous than our present generation of hedonists who shack up with unmarried partner just as if they were man and wife. This vile practice is called fornication and whoredom in the Bible. Number 11, as pagans in heathen lands have been known to sacrifice their own children to demons, so in modern America, millions of parents do the same by giving them dancing lessons, thrusting them into adult activities while they're still toddlers, allowing them to have unsupervised TV sets in their own rooms and are permitting them to have rock tapes and attend unspeakably vile rock concerts. And I would add to the offering of children to idolatrous things, that of sports, many having to spend the rest of their lives suffering from injuries they acquired by being cheered on as if they were a juvenile gladiator. If there's any wonder why so many youth are ate up with bullying and violence, no doubt the roots are found in extreme competitiveness over games. They're just games. So why do we highlight physical performance to the tune of billions of dollars but largely ignore the mind and the spirit? So I read all that just because I thought it was really good. And it was an amazing thing to consider. That was from a Baptist perspective, not a Pentecostal perspective. And then you find in the Bible this idea of idolatry and the repugnance it is to God, and that 101 times the word idols is found, 15 times the singular idol is found. Idolatry is found 5. Idolatrous is found 1. Then you have the idea of graven images, which would appear 66 times. Graven image, 66 times. The word images, 44 times. Groves, where they would go and worship these things, 24 times. Then high places, 202 times. The vast majority of these references are very wicked. So the word gods, little g, 244 times. The first use is with the first sin. Double your neighbor and say, wake up. Now he's going to start teaching. Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 5. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. It's this invitation to the world of idolatry, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, because idolatry always appeals to your appetite, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. Idolatry is appealing to our senses. And a tree desire to make one wise. Idolatry always seeks an alternative wisdom. Things outside of God. She took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. You see, idolatry, it trades holiness for humanism at best and hell at the least. The first use of the word idolatry is actually in 1 Samuel. We get very far in Scripture before the word itself actually appears in text, although the practice is by far displayed before this. 1 Samuel 15, 22, check this out. Samuel, he is going to go find Saul, who was given instructions of taking care of the Amalekites to such the extent that not one of them should live, because the Amalekites, they welcomed Israel out of Egypt by attacking them. And so it was judgment of God that was given to Moses back just on the other side of the Red Sea. And this comes out that Saul does not do what God's asked him to do. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken in the fat of rams." Next verse. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and stubbornness. Someone say defiance. Is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Saul had done religious things. From a distance, someone may never know the difference between the idolatrous practice of Saul and the obedience to God's word. Can I just say this? Idolatry has a way of sneaking its way in quickly when you follow your plan instead of God's will. And so you find that educated men come on the scene, and you would think with more education would come less idolatry. It's a time of Plato, Socrates, or Socrates, or Aristotle, Hippocrates, or Hippocrates, and Archimedes, and all these brilliant Greek philosophers have been on the scene for many hundreds of years. In Acts 17, you find Paul, verse 16, he is waiting for them at Athens. His spirit is stirred in him. He saw that this city was given wholly to idolatry. The whole city is given to idolatry, although the city was known for its great philosophers. And so idolatry is not about education. It's about revelation. You got to have revelation that there is only one God, and only he and he alone is to be worshipped, all by himself. Paul goes on in verse 22, It says he stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." Well, I guess so. He said, "I passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" I had heard that there was a study done that supposedly there was 3,000 some different deities and altars and idols that lined the streets here going to Mars Hill. And then because they were afraid they forgot one, they crafted this other little altar, and it's to the unknown God. Just in case we missed you, we're sorry, we pay you homage as well. He said, "You ignorantly worship the unknown God, and I'm fixing to tell you who he is." 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything." That ought to make you happy. He doesn't need anything. He gives life to all and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we move, hallelujah, in him we live and move, and we have our being. Amen. Verse number 29, "For as much then as ye are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, God he winked at," or "God he overlooked it, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." And just quickly considering this scene that Paul happens upon, you can find idolatry is rampant, and there is fear among those caught up in idolatry, because fear will motivate idolatry. In case we didn't worship the right God, to the unknown God, we give you glory as well. Also, unbridled curiosity will breed idolatry. No doubt idolatry was rampant prior to the flood, and it came to the forefront again at the Tower of Babel and how they sought to make of themselves a name. It appears that very few are, or maybe if any, did not worship idols in and at this time, because Abraham himself is having to be called out of an idolatrous people. He is called out to serve the one true God. It's interesting enough that when Jacob is making his way back to the homeland, that his wife Rachel, a people of God, who has given them advice that you need to do what God's told you to do and go back home, she takes or steals the false gods of her father Laban and hides them in her tent, because to her, you could worship Jehovah and something else. It's a people of God that doesn't have full revelation that God is a jealous God, and he will not tolerate you worshiping something on the side and then worshiping him too as well. In Genesis chapter 35, you find that the sons of Jacob have gone, and they have got vengeance upon the people that violated their daughter or sister of Dinah, and they are running for their life. Jacob tells them, "Put away the strange gods among you." The people of God. These are the people that are going to be the 12 tribes of Israel, and they've got strange gods among them. Jacob said, we're headed back to Bethel, where the angel of God met with me, where I had a glorious encounter with the Almighty God for a real, tangible presence. This is where I got revelation that there is a God of heaven who is interested with the proceedings of things that go on in the earth. We're going back to Bethel, and we're going to make an altar unto that God. So you throw away your little God, and they also break off their earrings. Because you can worship and look any way you want to in front of an idol. But God wants you to worship and look a certain way when you come before Him. Exodus 12 and 12, you find that part of the connection to the Passover is that it included judgment against all the strange gods of Egypt. Newly liberated Israel, they have been set free from the bondage of 400 years and in slavery. They served a oppressive Pharaoh that they were steeped in idolatrous practices. And it's like everything that they worshiped, God slapped in the face by having power of the Nile and having power of the crocodile, having power of the fly, the dust. Every little G God that they had, God said, He can't do anything for you and He doesn't listen to you when you pray. But I can make the little G gods in your world do whatever I want them to do because I and I alone am God. Right. And so Israel is liberated. And they dance and they shout when they cross the other side of the Red Sea. Brother Marks is going to read for me Exodus 15 and 1. They're going to dance and they're going to shout because they've seen the Egyptian oppressors forever destroyed. And they don't dance with soggy shoes. They don't dance with muddy feet. And they don't play waterlogged timbrels. They pass through on dry ground. Because their great God was a God that could do the supernatural and the impossible. While all the people in the world want their little gods to just do something for them, anything for them, we serve an Almighty God that can do anything. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Hallelujah. So Moses and the people, they sing. Read for me, brother.
Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously.
I will sing unto the Lord. They're singing the song, brother. Go ahead.
The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea.
The horse and rider's thrown into the sea.
The Lord is my strength and song.
He is my strength and my song.
And He has become my salvation.
And become my salvation. I mean, it's a tough lyric, but.
He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation.
Yeah.
My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea.
Yeah.
His chosen captains also are drowned into the Red Sea. The depths have covered them, and they sank into the bottom as a stone.
Hallelujah. It goes on for 19 verses. Doesn't really have a catchy tune, but it's got a whole lot of truth. If we get back to singing about truth, I'll take singing over truth over a fancy beat any day of the week. Hallelujah, Jesus, because the false little gods of the world, they're worried about syncopation, they're worried about rhythm, they're worried about this and that, but God's people know you're just supposed to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You're just supposed to clap your hands, all your people. You're supposed to lift up your voice like a trumpet. My song may not make any sense to you, but I'm singing a song to the God, hallelujah, that brought me out, that delivered me, that set me free, that put my feet on a street called straight and changed my world. Hallelujah, Jesus. Before Israel comes to Sinai, or if you're from the country, Sinai, or Israel comes to Sinai, maybe 2 months or so passes between this glorious Red Sea experience and the time they come to the Red Sea. that there are miracles that take place. They come to the waters of Marah, and the waters are bitter, and they cannot drink them. And so Moses has to fetch a tree and throw it in the water, and they are drinkable. And theologians will say the reason why the waters were bitter, because it helped purge out the old things of Egypt from their system. You're going to go to the promised land, you can't live on Egyptian fare. So God begins to provide them with a whole another type of diet. He begins to rain down manna from heaven. He begins to give them angels' food. He begins to open the windows of heaven and pours out bread, because one day the bread of life was going to come, and it wasn't going to be in the form of a loaf. It was going to be in the form of a man. He said, I'll do better than that. I'll not only change the waters of a pond that's been stagnant, I'll let water come out of something that don't have any water in it. And so when Moses struck the rock, water come gushing out. Oh, the heathens of the world will worship a God made out of a rock that can't do nothing for them. But we worship a God that's got the power to squeeze a rock and make water come out when we're thirsty. I'm thankful today I know who Jesus is. I'm thankful today I'm not caught up in idolatry that's trying to worship anything and everything. But I found the one true God. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. And so Exodus chapter 19. We find that if the 10 plagues of the Red Sea or the 10 plagues of Egypt weren't enough, the Red Sea's parting wasn't enough, if the supernatural manifestation of God in a cloud and a fire wasn't enough, if the supernatural provision and protection wasn't good enough, watch what happens in Exodus 19:16.
And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning.
Thunders and lightning.
And a thick cloud upon the mount.
A thick cloud upon the mountain.
And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud.
And a voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. We're talking about the living God. This monitor, if you want to worship it, it'll never do anything for you. It'll never manifest itself to you. The only reason why sound's coming out is because we're making sound go in. But Israel is watching their God display his might and his power. Read for me. So that all the people was in the camp trembled. Verse 17.
And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood.
He said, come out from the camp. I want you to meet God. Oh, mercy. I'm fixing to get ahead of myself. The whole point of Mount Sinai was God wanted to meet with his people. There's never been an idol, a statue, or anything yet that's ever ushered somebody into their presence. But our God has beckoned for us to come and to know him. Our God wants to do more than just set us free. Our God wants a relationship.
Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, God.
Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Verse 18.
Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it with fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down.
God talked back. Oh, great chair provides me with rest and ease. Say something to me. Not going to happen. But our God speaks. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. Our God speaks. Verse 20.
And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down and charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.
And our God knows that we need boundaries. Your little g gods won't give you any boundaries. It'll let you kill yourself, chasing a pleasure that you can never get a hold of. But our God understands that we are human and we need boundaries. Thanks be to God for parents that know children need boundaries. Boundaries. Thanks be to a government that knows citizens need boundaries. Thank you, Jesus, that you gave us boundaries tonight. Moses is going to spend 40 days alone with God. He's going to receive the law, which is going to instruct them how to please the God who delivered and saved them. He's going to receive the blueprint for the tabernacle, which was the sign that God wanted to dwell among them. He wanted to be their God, and he wanted them to be his people. Never before has an idol ever done this. Yet while Moses is receiving all this absolutely amazing news, the finger of God begins to etch out the Ten Commandments that are prerequisite for relationship. Think about that. The hand of God begins to carve in stone. It's the opposite of idolatry, of the hands of man carving stone. It's the hand of God carving the stone. Psalms 115, verse 4, brother.
Their idols are silver and gold.
Silver and gold.
Work of men's hands.
You had to make it.
They have mouths, but they speak not.
They got lips, but they can't use them.
Eyes they have, or have they, but they see not.
They got eyes, and they don't know you're there.
They have ears, but they hear not.
They don't hear one thing you pray.
Noses have they, but they smell not.
They don't smell you on your worst day.
They have hands, but they handle not.
They got hands, but they can't do nothing for you.
Feet have they, but they walk not.
And they can't move themselves.
Neither speak they through their throat. That they are they that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth.
Did you get what it just said? They that make them are like unto them. An idol is dumb. It can't speak, but it ain't got no brains. It's dumb both ways. If you make an idol, you got the same kind of brain waves as the idol does.
That's right.
That's what it says. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. We're going to skip that part because it's getting late and I don't want you to leave while I'm teaching. 40 days. Someone say 40 days. 40 days without Moses. He was a meek but a strong leader. We find Exodus 32 unfold. Brother Marks, read for me.
And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain.
He delayed to come down. Impatience can lead to idolatry.
The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt.
Man that brought us out of the land. They keep talking about Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Up, make us gods. Make us gods, Egypt, gods, your old life, your old man, the ways of Egyptian bondage, they will revert back to idolatry every time. Right. Keep reading.
We wot not what is become of him.
We don't know what's come of him. Fear and a lack of faith leads to idolatry. Keep reading.
And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me.
Break all that jewelry off and bring it to me.
And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand. And
they gave it to him. He didn't have to take it. Right. Go ahead.
And fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel.
This golden calf is your gods. They're not very good with numbers, are they? Golden calf, singular, are your multiplicity of gods. Go ahead, read.
Which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.
Now understand that they are wanting to worship the God that delivered them. And Aaron is going along to get along. And all this, it's like the cow came out accidentally. He said, it just said, came out of the fire. They gave me all their jewelry, and poof, here it is. Oh, great God, out of the fire. I'm going to make an altar unto you. Go ahead.
And they rose up early on the morrow and offered.
These idolaters woke up early to worship a dumb cow. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And what else did they do? They offered burnt offerings.
And brought peace offerings.
They brought peace offerings.
And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
They break off their jewelries and they gave burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. The people had no trouble with worship and with sacrifice and with doing what was asked of them. But yet it's funny how the things of idolatry require the same thing as true worship. But that's sometimes hard for us to do. And idolatry can't do anything for you. And God can do everything for you. We got to put the pedal to the metal, brother. Exodus 20, verse 2.
I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the
now
land.
Now Moses is up on the mountain. This is the 40-day interim. They're down there having themselves a time. I don't know. Maybe that's where the phrase holy cow came from or something. I don't know. But he's up on the mountain. He's there for 40 days. And God begins to reveal these things to him. I am the Lord thy God.
Right.
They said, show us the God that we can follow that took us out of Egypt. And God's up on top of the mountain saying, I'm the God that did it.
Right.
They couldn't wait just a little while longer to find out who that God was. Keep reading.
Out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Now, quick question for you theologians in the house tonight. Is God omnipresent? Yes, he is. Does that mean he's everywhere at all times? Yes, he is. So where is before him? That means you can't have any. You can't have any. Because he's all places at all times, 365, 24/7. You can't have any gods before. God's not just interested in being number one and you having some two, threes, and fours. No. You can't have any other gods before me. Well, glory. Keep on reading.
Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children.
He's a jealous God. I'm glad he's a jealous God.
Yes.
I wouldn't want to serve a God that would love me on one day and then not love me on the next day, would let me live this way, let me live that way, because he would be a little bit bipolar, I guess, or he would be very unpredictable. I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I think it's good for husbands to be jealous of their wives and wives to be jealous of their husbands. You get your hands off my wife. You get your eyes off my wife. That is my girlfriend. I ain't got no help in the house tonight. The way that communion and relationship and fidelity works is there's got to be a jealousy involved. I'm yours and you're mine. God's a jealous God and he's looking for a jealous people. That when hell comes along trying to offer us some kind of other thing to worship, we say, get out of my way, devil. I've been called to the greatest relationship that's ever been known. I've been given invitation to come to a mountain that smokes and shakes and got a sound of a trumpet. I've been called to the God of Israel. I've been called to the one true only living God. You can take your little G gods and take a hike.
That's right.
Hallelujah, Jesus. And so this, This idea of the first commandment, it's linked to the second commandment, is because when you begin to do graven images, when you begin to make likenesses, you're trying to find a way to form the image of who God is. It is likened unto pantheism. It's a form of religion that is like this New Age spirituality stuff where they say that God is equal to everything in the universe and that all those things are equal, the forces and the things that govern nature. That is pantheism. It's worshiping the tree because the tree's God and the cloud because it's in the wind. It's worshiping everything, all creation. And so it has no distinction between creator and creation. And so when you worship graven images, when you bow down and pray to a statue because you think that supposed saint can do something for you, you're violating one of the Ten Commandments. Help us, Jesus. So we're running out of time, and I love y'all. And so this is called on-the-fly editing. Truth of the matter is we were made to worship. That's right. We will all worship something, whether openly or secretly, but we'll all worship something. Right. A man named Stephen Childers, who wrote True Spirituality, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, he says this: the modern idols that capture our heart's affection today are not the graven images of the ancient world. An idol is something from which we get our identity. Think about that. An idol is something from which we get our identity. An idol is making something or someone other than Jesus Christ our true source of happiness or fulfillment. Hold on. We all have to live for something. We all have a personal center, an ultimate value through which we see all of life. For some of us, it is approval, reputation, or success. For others, it is comfort or control, pleasure or power. For some, it is possessions or sex or money or relationship. Idols can be good causes, such as making an impact, having a happy home, or a good marriage, or obedient children. Whatever it is, without this bottom line, we believe our lives are meaningless. He's unpacking what idolatry is today. It's something that you can't live without. Some, it may be a cell phone. Maybe a video game system. Maybe a job. Maybe a certain way of clothes. It may be a certain association. It says, whatever we live for has great power over us. If someone blocks our idol from us, we can be enraged with anger. If our idols are threatened, we can be paralyzed with fear. If we lose our idol, we can be driven into utter despair. That is because the items we worship give us our sense of worth or righteousness. When we allow the affections of our hearts to be captured by such idols, the outcome is always the same. It's a lack of God's transforming power and presence in our lives. Childers finishes with this: repentance should not be seen as merely changing our external behavior, but primarily as a willingness to pull our heart affections and our heart trust away from our idols. The great English theologian Owen teaches that the one of the reasons we don't experience more of God's power and presence in our lives is because we have not sufficiently studied the idolatries of our own hearts. This is why we should learn to ask ourselves hard questions such as, what is my greatest fear in life? And what other than Christ has taken title to my heart's functional trust? Musicians, come help me tonight. I have no idea what you should play. In effect, I guess that's not the best way to say it, but partly Deuteronomy anyways, it exists because Israel worshiped their own opinion above God's word. God said, go and you can have victory. And when they came to the promised land, they said, no way, we can't. When you really begin to read through Deuteronomy, it begins to pound home the fact that idolatry is not an option. Think of this, no statue, no image, no idol has ever displayed energy, ever displayed power, sound, life, or no ability. Only the highly deceived or the desperate will create and then worship their own creation. It'd be attuned to God Almighty worshiping one of us. Why? It is complete and total self-subjectionism. It's a voluntary enslavement of making that little g God, that idolatrous thing, to have power over you. For Israel or anyone to consider idolatry is paramount to being insane, rebellious, devilish. Hear me, to give place to idolatry is to vainly attribute life to inanimate things, which is in effect trying to be God and trying to breathe life into the lifeless. Not only do you foolishly worship what can do nothing, you hopelessly try to assume the role of God. So how stupid you worship what depends on you, what you made or thought, and what has zero abilities. So stand with me tonight. Rather crazy to pray to a rock and ask a rock what to do and try to take a tree that's fell down and carve it up into some image that appeases you to some effect and then ask it how you should shape your life. We're told we are to resist the devil and he will what? Flee. There you go. Talk to me. Resist the devil and he will flee. We are instructed in 1 Corinthians 6 and 18 to flee fornication. We're instructed in 2 Timothy 2 and 22 to flee youthful lust. And in 1 Timothy 6, 11, we are to flee covetousness and the desire to be rich. Resist the devil and he will flee. There's some things in life that you don't stand around and deal with. That's why 1 Corinthians 10:14 says we are to flee from idolatry. You know what the word flee means, Sierra? You know what the word flee means? Your dog have fleas? Not that kind of flea. She knew what it was. To flee means to run. In fact, in the Greek, it means to vanish, to escape. It means to seek safety by flight. And at any point in time, you begin to realize that there's some form of idolatry creeping up in your world. Don't try to negotiate with it. Don't try to reduce its position down to just another shelf. Because that shelf is still before God. Flee idolatry. Flee idolatry. So before we head out of here tonight, just for a minute, why don't we all take some inventory and ask ourselves, is there anything in my life I can't live without other than Jesus? Because it's on the pathway of becoming something of idolatry. Is there anything in my world, if it was removed, I think it would damage my identity? Because that's something that needs to be dealt with. Oh, hear me tonight. When you deal with it, when you get liberated from that, you begin to have a whole nother revelation of how good God is. Because He's better than the idolatry. He's better than the thing I think I need. He's better than the thing I give myself to. Because He'll talk back. Because He'll provide. Because He'll forgive. Because He'll come in when no one else is around and He'll touch me. I don't have to carry Him around. He carries me around. Oh, come on, let's reach out tonight and thank the Lord for His word. Jesus, we thank You. We praise You. Jesus, we love You. We exalt You, Lord. Oh, come on, someone, just for a little while, do some inventory tonight. Do some inventory tonight. What is it? What is it in my world that I need to get rid of? What is it in my life that I need to take care of tonight? Come on, Jacob, go to an altar. Go back to that altar of Bethel. Realize I don't want idols hanging around me. And I don't want to hang around idols. I want the things of God. I want the altar. I want the manifestation of His presence. I want the glory. I want the holiness. Oh, I want the holiness of God. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus.